We're so grateful for your presence this morning. Visitors that are among us, we're delighted you've come our way and trust service will be a blessing to each and every one. Among the visitors today are the Haubs, and they're no strangers to most of you. Darrell and Jean, his family worshiped here for several years. And then he got interested in preaching the gospel and did some of his first preaching here. In fact, the brethren conducted the meeting here back some years ago. Different men of the church spoke for a whole week each night, taking turns, and probably Darrell was one of those. And in men's training classes, and Brother Austin Mobley may have been quite instrumental in getting Brother Darrell started in the direction of preaching the gospel of Christ. He's a fine preacher, working now with a church over in Pekin, Indiana. And I'm to be with them in the middle of April for a gospel meeting. I was talking to Brother Howe a while ago about the time I was in Pekin years ago when there were two churches. They now have emerged. And I was speaking there. I was probably about 19, 20, 21 years old. That was back some time ago. And I was telling him about, I forget which one it was now, but I was telling him about the introduction. Got time for me to preach. An old brother sitting here on the front pew looked across at me on the other side. I think I was sitting across the other side. He looked over at me and he said, and that was my introduction. Well, maybe that's all I needed. I don't know. But I asked Brother Howe to preach this morning and he graciously consented. And we're looking forward to listening to him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, without any further preliminaries, it's my good pleasure to introduce to you Brother Darrell Howe. Get all wired up here. We have one of these in Pekin. We started using it, but one day he was up preaching and began to pick up radio signals from the police or the airplanes or something. I have no idea what it was, but it was getting something besides what I was saying. So we had to quit using ours, and I don't know whether this one's working or not. I guess you can hear me. I'm usually pretty loud anyway. Sure good to be back among you again. I got up 4:30 this morning to get over here, so you can tell how bad I wanted to get here, can't you? I'll tell you something. As I was driving over this morning, everybody's sleeping but me. At least they were acting like they were asleep. I don't know, maybe they're afraid of my driving. But anyhow, I was thinking. We've lived in Indiana 12 years now. That's longer than we lived among you. We were here 11. But I tell you something, I still felt like I was coming back home. I don't know why. I wasn't born here, wasn't raised here. But I still felt like I was coming back home because it is in this place that I actually began my first preaching and Bible class teaching. Matter of fact, in the little white building over on the hill, whether it's still there, is it still there? Used to be, I know. That's where I first began, and I view this as a home in a spiritual sense because I grew a lot among you. And I really appreciate all of you, those of you that I know from back then and those of you I'm just meeting now. Good to know all of you and be with you. I'd like to use our time this morning to consider a lesson from the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. In the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, in the first 35 verses, describe for us four kinds of faith that is found in four different people, all of which lived at the same time, in the same region, and all had come in direct contact with Jesus Christ. And we find that within these people, there was four different responses to his teaching and to being around him and being close to him. To me, this illustrates exactly how people respond to the teaching of Christ today. I suppose there's no one here that doesn't appreciate how valuable and how important faith is. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews describes faith as something that gives us confidence. It's evidence for things that we haven't seen and maybe we'll never see. Things like the creation, we've never seen that. But yet we know where things came from because by faith
we understand being able to read about this in the Word of God. We find that faith is the kind of thing it takes, or the attitude or the response it takes to God to be able to do things like Noah, who saved himself and his family because by faith he built the ark. We find that without faith it's impossible to please God, because that we must believe that he is, and those that diligently seek him will be rewarded by him. You see, just think of how important it is whenever we understand we cannot please God without it. Being able to please God is surely a great blessing. And so faith is a very vital commodity. It's essential to us pleasing God, and it gives us substantial hope. When we look at this seventh chapter of the book of Luke, we're going to find the four kinds of faith. The great faith. We're going to find a partial faith. We're going to find faith as it seems to be weakening. And we're going to find some people who have no faith at all. And I'd like to look into this with you. And let's see about these things. And I would hope that in our lesson, we will see ourselves as the centurion who has great faith. And that if we have any of these other kinds, that we'll avoid the kind of attitudes and dispositions that cause that. The seventh chapter of Luke begins as Jesus enters the city of Capernaum. And we find that a certain centurion there who has a servant that's very dear to him, the second verse says, who was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation. He's built a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now, of course, this is a great miracle. Obviously, it is one of the identifying marks that God has provided for us to know that this is his son. The fact that one could command and an illness would be cured is surely a miracle. But I want to draw out of this a lesson about the faith that we see in this centurion. Jesus himself says that he is a man of great faith. Now, I want to consider with you why that is. The first thing that I notice about this man that I believe is an essential for our faith, for us to have faith, this is something we've got to develop and cultivate. The first thing was, this man was concerned about his servant. We find that this was a servant who was dear to him. When I think of the word servant, I think of someone who may be more or less like a slave, who may be one who's even mistreated by his master. But in this case, we find that this man who is the master, the centurion, that is the commander of 100 soldiers, is actually in a love. He has a love relationship with his servant. This servant is dear to him. And I think of the statement that's made by John in 1 John chapter 4 about the fact that you and I cannot love God whom we haven't seen unless we love our fellow man whom we do see. Here is an attitude or a disposition we've got to have. If we do not love our fellow man, we cannot love God. And so the first thing I would notice with you is the fact that this man was concerned over others. He actually loved this servant. A second thing that shows me that he's concerned for others is the fact that he built the synagogue for the Jews. It doesn't even indicate in the scriptures here this man as being a proselyte. It doesn't seem that he could even go into the synagogue to worship. You realize that he didn't even think that he was worthy to have Jesus come to his house. A proselyte would have felt that the master, the rabbi, could come to his house. This man feels unworthy for that. But he built a synagogue for the Jews. That indicates to me that he had a real appreciation for the fact that others wanted to worship God. And so he built a synagogue for them. Often we read from Romans chapter 1 about the fact that the Gentiles became idolatrous. They departed from God, being unthankful. And out of that idolatry came immorality and all the evil and ugliness. But this man seems to be the kind of a Gentile that's talked about in the second chapter of Romans. You know, in the second chapter, we find that there are some Gentiles who had the law of God in their hearts, who by their experience or by the things they observed began to do the things that the law required of the Jews. That is, at least in their dealings with each other, apparently. And this man was that kind of individual, a man who had a respect and appreciation for those that would worship God. And then thirdly, he was concerned that Jesus would not come into his house, because this would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. You see, if a Jew would go to a Gentile's house, he was ceremonially unclean. He could not go in and worship God as the others did. And this man was very concerned that Jesus wouldn't come into his house. He went out and forbid him to come in. I don't want you to come into my house. Now that indicates to me, here is a great concern about others. Are we concerned sometimes that we might damage the faith of our neighbor? Are we concerned that we might in some way hurt the faith of another? Well, this Gentile was that way. The first thing I would notice with you then is this man was a man concerned over others. Secondly, I would observe with you the fact he was an humble man. Why, he said, I'm not worthy for you to come to me. He even sent Jewish men, Jewish elders over to bring Jesus to his household. You know that the scripture teaches us that God gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And another thing we would notice with this man is the fact that he understood the nature of authority. He said, now I am a man also under authority like you. I command and others respond. Here is something that's important for us. You and I need to be people who understand the nature of authority. If we're going to be people of faith, we have to have an appreciation for the fact that when Jesus Christ says something, that's the way it is. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Because it is those same kind of commands that commands eternal life. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, or 49 through 50. Jesus Christ is the head over everything to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We need to have that kind of appreciation, and that we see in this man. It's not surprising then we look at this man and see why he had this faith. He was a man concerned for others. He displayed that love that he had to have for his fellow man to love God right. He was a man of humility. He was a man who understood the nature of authority and how to respond to it. Now we've got to have that disposition if we're going to have great faith. But then as we read on in the seventh chapter of Luke, we notice that Jesus goes into the city of Nain, or towards the city of Nain, I should say. As he approaches the city, he sees a funeral procession. They're carrying a man out on a carrier, on a stretcher type of apparatus. And we find this man is the only son of his widowed mother. And we find that a crowd is around her. Verse 13 says, the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. He who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I suggest to you that this illustrates a partial kind of faith. Remember that as we look at this, we see that they admit that Jesus is a great prophet. And that is a partial kind of faith. As I look at this, I see Jesus demonstrate compassion. As he has compassion upon this mourning widow who has just lost her only son. And that would suggest to me that it's important for us to have compassion if we're going to have any faith at all. You know, the Bible teaches us that if we are in any way connected with God, we ought to be compassionate towards our fellow man. In the Roman letter, chapter 12, Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we would understand that we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. But this chapter goes on to explain what some of that means. For in verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. The suggestion there is, or the teaching there is, that in order to be a living sacrifice transformed from the world, we're to be people who love our fellow man. Kindly affection to one another even. Now this is what we see demonstrated in Jesus Christ here. We find that this young man that's raised from the dead is a great sign. Just like the old prophet Elijah back over in 1 Kings chapter 17. Went and raised the son of the widow that fed him while the famine was going on. He raised that boy up. And so these people apparently recognizing that this was a great prophet. Maybe a prophet even of an equal with Elijah. Because Elijah had also raised the son of a widow. But I want to suggest to you that recognizing Jesus as a great prophet isn't enough. That's why I say that this is a partial faith. Because Jesus Christ has to be recognized as more than just a prophet. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 13. Well, their answer was, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If you and I are ever going to be a part of the Lord's kingdom, it's going to be upon the basis that we recognize Jesus as the foundation of that kingdom. We can't be like Islam and say, oh yes, Jesus was a prophet, but we've also got our prophet. We're going to have to recognize Jesus as more than a prophet. More than Elijah, more than John the Baptist, or more than Jeremiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God. The one that God had promised from long ago, even back over to Eve in the Garden of Eden and Satan back there, as he promised to bruise Satan's head with the heel of his son. Yes, we find that Jesus has got to be recognized as more than just a prophet. He's something much more. And so the people of Nain can only see Jesus then as a prophet. That was partial faith. It was good that they saw that much. But that wasn't sufficient. Then we find, as we look back in Luke chapter 7, that we find a faith that seems to be diminishing. And it's surprising because this diminishing faith is in John the Baptist, the very one who has been sent as the forerunner of Jesus. Looking at verse 18, we find that the disciples of John now tell John about all that's been going on. Now we might hesitate just a minute and mention some things that's been going on. Other than the things we've read about, in a previous chapter, Jesus has been calling his disciples from the common people, even going in among tax collectors, the publicans. We find that Jesus actually forgave sins as he raised the paralyzed man. We find that Jesus taught about the Sabbath and how to keep it properly. We find that he has done all of these great things. But I want to tell you something that he hasn't done. He's not gotten John out of prison. You see, John is now over in prison. And it's not an average jail. You know, we in Washington County just built a new multi-million-dollar jail. And it's stainless steel, nice. They got a padded cell or two in there, and they've got all of the finest of kitchen utensils. Matter of fact, the cook said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I've been used to working in the kitchen. I can reach across it." Now she said, "I got to run around this whole thing and cook for these prisoners." Showed us a picture of it in the paper. The jail of today is by no means what those old dungeons were back then. John is over there in that thing. Now then, he sends his disciples, and he said, "Now, hey, are you the one I was talking about, or do we need to look for somebody else?" All right, these disciples now come over and ask Jesus that. In verse 20, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' That very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now, John seems to be having a problem here, doesn't he? He seems to be having a little bit of wavering confidence about this one he had talked about. I wonder if maybe we don't see that same thing at work today. Do we see folks that seem to be able to be faithful as long as everything in their life is going just the way they want it to go? As long as everything is just the way you and I like it. Oh yes, we sing praises to God. We assemble with the saints. We really pray like we ought. But you let a reversal come in our lives. You let something go just contrary to the way we think it ought to be, and what happens to our faith? Do you ever see folks that the first time something happens in their life, they begin to stay home from worship? We're going to take it out on God, are we? The first time that something happens, it just doesn't go the way we think it ought to. We began to stop praying. We began to pull away from the Lord's people. Why do we do that? It may be that we have the kind of problem we see in John the Baptist here. Things just didn't go like he thought they should. Well, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is the one who's not offended because I'm not just what they think I ought to be, or I am not doing what they think I ought to do. Blessed is the one who just doesn't get embarrassed because things in this life aren't going just like we think they ought to. You know, what Jesus told the disciples to look at were the kind of things that have been prophesied about him. You and I can look to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, for example. And you and I can read about the kind of things that Jesus was going to do when he came. In Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 1 says, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil for joy," and so forth. You know, the Lord says, what you need to do, if you're going to identify me, is to look and see that I'm doing the very things that the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would do. You're going to have to base your faith upon that kind of foundation. Upon what's happening to you, it is not the good foundation. Because you may have reverses in life, and first thing you know, you're going to be blaming God and thinking, "Well, why should I serve him?" You know, this very John is the same one that stood and said that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Notice in John chapter 3 and verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John said that. But it seems to me that John in his mind wasn't thinking of, well, I'm going to decrease when I go over there and rot in that prison, while Jesus is out here teaching and making disciples. It doesn't seem to me that John understood that that's the way it was going to happen. You and I are going to have to learn from this kind of thing. It's a warning to us that we just do not allow ourselves to become disappointed when our lot in life does not turn out as we thought it ought. We're just not going to allow our faith to begin to waver. I think of the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh. If there ever was a godly man that you and I could look at as our example of a Christian, it would be Paul. And he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this man had some kind of affliction in his flesh. I don't know what it was. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9, he said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times to take it away. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Now there's how a Christian has to approach things. We just cannot allow our faith to waver when our lot in life may not go according to our expectations. And so in John the Baptist, we see that wavering kind of faith that was based upon the wrong foundation. And then there's one other, and I won't read about what Jesus said about the greatness of John the Baptist. Of course, we understand that the Christian, the member of the Lord's church today, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins in our lifetime that John never enjoyed. We enjoy a fullness of revelation that John never enjoyed. And those are just two things I think of that are greater. But there's one other group that we want to look at in this example. And that begins to be described in verse 30 of Luke 7. The Pharisees and the lawyers. They rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Here we find a group of people that have absolutely no faith at all. And what's their problem? Why don't they have faith? Because they're childish, never satisfied. There's no way that God could have given them anything that would convince them. They were not satisfied with John the Baptist. He was a wild man out here in the wilderness. They were not satisfied with Jesus. He came in here and he associated with people, even tax collectors. You know, after all, you're supposed to just go to the good sinners, not the ugly, evil ones. You see, there was no way that they could be satisfied. Now, I'll tell you something. People who are never satisfied will never have faith. We will never look to the right place. Everything pertaining unto life and godliness has been given unto us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many folks are satisfied with that. I know some are not. I have a call-in radio program on Sunday mornings. I know people call in and they're not satisfied with what the Bible says. They want to know, they want to talk about I feel. They want to talk about I think. They want to talk about what this particular denomination says. But 2 Peter chapter 1 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I want to tell you something. Is there anything that you and I need beyond grace and peace? And we have it in multiples. Not just added, but multiplied in the knowledge of Christ. There's exceeding great and precious promises that'll get us out of the corruption of this world. Is there anything we need beyond that? Yet folks are just not satisfied with that in too many cases. And so when in those Pharisees and lawyers, people whom we would have expected perhaps to be some of the first to believe in Christ, we see no faith at all. I would trust that everybody here would want to have the great faith that we saw in that centurion. We'd want to have the kind of faith that Jesus would say, hey, there's great faith. We're going to have to be loving people. We're going to have to be humble people. We're going to have to be people who understand and respond to the nature of the authority of Christ if we're going to have that kind of faith. When we read and we learn and we know the commands of Christ, then we've got to do those very things. Just like the centurion said, when I tell this soldier go, he goes. When I tell him to come, he comes. That's the way we're going to have to be about it. Let our faith be full based upon this revelation of God and His Word. This don't depend upon our feelings or our physical circumstances. This don't depend upon what we just look at when we look at the partial picture. Just look at the whole thing. And let us never be childish and unsatisfied. Are you satisfied with the gospel of Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation. Are you here this morning and not a child of God? Not a Christian. I appeal to you. Would you not be responsive and obedient to Christ? He's the author of eternal salvation to all of those that obey Him. If you're here, believing in Christ, confess that faith with your mouth. Repenting of your sins, be baptized to wash those sins away. If you're a Christian, realize that you haven't lived properly. Why not come back to the Lord humbly, repenting and praying for the forgiveness of those sins? While we stand to sing this invitation song, we invite you to come to the front. Let us help you obey Christ. Come while we sing.